Good evening. My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is Church Creek Presbyterian Church's midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Wednesday, September the 2nd, 2020, on question 11, What are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? This is our bibliography page where I've been sharing some interesting resources that you might find useful in your own study of the Confession or Shorter Catechism. If you're listening to sermon audio or watching this on sermon audio, this slide deck, this whole deck that I'm using tonight, is available as a PDF download, and these links are clickable. And they will either take you directly to the resource itself as it's on the internet, or if it's not posted directly on the internet, it will take you to a resource where you can purchase this this book or article or whatever it may be. If you are watching on YouTube and the PDF's not available there, you can simply email me at dbcummings@procristo.com. That's dbcummings@procristo.com. I would be happy to email you a PDF copy. I'm also happy to help you provide you with a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the PCA edition, if you're interested and you don't have a copy. Contact me. In the bibliography, there is a link to a PDF version of that. But if you'd like to have a hardback copy, I'd love to send you one. Just shoot me an email at that address. Question 11. What are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Let's begin with the word holy. The edition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're using from the PCA, tonight I'm drawing strictly, actually, from the proof text provided in that edition. And the first one here is Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And I kind of summarize that by using the words righteous and kind. That's the focus of this passage. You know, we use the word holy, which is what the catechism is using here, very casually. We use the words like holy and righteous and just. We use that kind of biblical and Christian and theological lingo so often that we forget what it means, at least we have difficulties easily defining it, right? We know as Christians what God's holiness means inherently, you know. In other words, we understand it, that it is distinct from us, that he is holy and we are not. But I think it becomes really difficult sometimes to define that. And you notice that most when you go to explain these concepts to your children. So my sons are 12 and 14, and they are working on memorizing the catechism. And I've been noticing that as we go through the catechism, they'll usually have 2 or 3 days, maybe more, to memorize a question. And during that process somewhere, either after they've memorized it or during the process, I'll take a few moments and kind of walk through the catechism question with them. And you know, ask them what things mean. And when they struggle even with a word or a phrase or a concept, then I go to define it, and then I find out, oh, I'm having a difficult time simply explaining this as well. And so it's very useful to not only be the one memorizing the catechism, but to be the one working with the person memorizing the catechism and having to explain these concepts. And it's like a lot of things. When you go to teach your children some concept that you've accepted as true for a long time, you find yourself kind of rediscovering that truth. Let me encourage you, it's okay to not have all the answers in front of your children. Just admit exactly what we're saying here, that, you know, you have to think about it and you have to stop. And, you know, sometimes my pride wants to get in my way because I want to have all the answers. Well, if I had all the answers all the time, you know, I would be in a much better position than I am. But the truth is I have to struggle through that. And the fact is I often have had the answers and then I've forgotten them, or I need to rethink them and kind of blow the dust off my brain and remind myself of these great truths. See, the word holy is to be distinct or separate or set aside. So when it comes to the temple, the elements of the temple, like you know, the bowls and the cups and the things that are used in the temple, they were made holy. That is, they were set aside and dedicated to God. When we think of our holiness, the God makes us holy. That is true of us, right? That we are set aside, that we are separate, we're distinct. We're this is done by his action, and we are made righteous in his sight. The priesthood was made holy and separated and made made special for God's for the work and ministry of God. But God's holiness is a little different in that while we receive his holiness, or we're set aside for we're set aside to be holy for God, God's holiness is innate. It's a part of who he is. It's his identity. God is holy because he is separate from the wickedness of the world, right? He has not ever been touched by that. While we are corrupt and then set aside and dedicated to God, God himself is holy in his very nature. He is the source. Remember, I think we used the illustration last week that, you know, believers are like the moon. We can reflect the glory of God, like the moon reflects the sun, but it's not the sun, and it's not as brilliant as the sun, and the light that it reflects is not its own. In the same way, our good works will glorify God, but it's not because we have glory in of ourselves or righteousness or innate goodness or whatever it might be, but we are reflecting God's glory. And that's why when people see our good works, they glorify God. Why? Because they recognize the source of our good works is our Father in heaven. And it's not that we don't fully participate in that as believers, we do, but again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we think of God as holy, we need to see that as distinct as us. He is the source of holiness. There is no corruption in him, no unrighteousness. There is only goodness, right? Righteous in that he is consistent. I was going to say in his obedience to the law, but we have to be careful of that because he is the source of that law. Like the law reflects who God is. God's holy law describes him. And that's why we are called to be obedient to it. Of course, we fail, and therefore we need the righteousness of Christ. I don't want to get too ahead of myself because we'll speak about this in not too distant the future here. But that's what we need to understand, that God is righteous in and of himself. Now, the tendency is you think of a righteous God, you can think of a righteous judge as someone who is so set up on high that that righteousness can sometimes be connected to almost vindictiveness or coldness. But that is not true of true righteousness, because what is righteousness about? It's about a God who is good and holy and loving, because tied to true righteousness is love. What is at the heart of the law of God is love, love for God and love for neighbor. And you say, well, isn't God loving himself a bit narcissistic? No, because in God there is no impurity. There's no sin. There's no wickedness or evil. And we have to understand in the economy of the Trinity that there is actually a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's glorious. It's pure and it's righteous and good. I keep using the things I'm trying to explain in the definitions, and so that's kind of challenging and it's not the best practice. But the idea here is that God has love for himself in a good way, and he loves his people. In fact, he loves all of his creation. What did he do after he completed each of the days of the creation? He saw that it was good, and on the final day of creation, it was very good. That's not just, oh, I did a nice job. It is love for what he has done. He's recognized the beauty and the majesty of what he's created, and it reflects his glory. So what's the point here? Well, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, in his works of providence, and that's what we're talking now. I don't want to get lost in the answer, but we're talking about God's works of providence, and sometimes the works of providence, because they're about God doing as God pleases, about God ruling over not only the creation in just a general sense, but actually putting into order all that happens, including our own actions. It can be seen as this cold, calculating, dictatorial type of action, and that we are somehow we are robotic. Okay, apologize as I can't pull that word out of my mouth. But the idea is that we're seen as not having a free will of our own. And the truth is we do have a free will, but our will is free yet bound. And what does that mean? Our will is tied to our nature. So if we are corrupt, if we are unredeemed, if we are lost in our sins, we will only choose unrighteousness. Our will is desire that which is wicked. If we are redeemed and made new, We still struggle with the old nature, but we also have a new nature, a new heart. And so therefore we do choose righteousness and desire righteousness, even though we still struggle and fall into sin. And in the world to come, in our new, you know, after our death or in the, after the resurrection, we will have no more impurity. And so we will only do that which is pleasing to God, and it will be our desire. So it's our will free yet bound, either bound in sin, in sorrow, or bound in Christ, where we are free to obedience to God. So God's providence is not some sort of overlord master who is forcing us to do his will and we are fighting and resisting him. Rather, he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. We know that God works out all things for the good of those who love him. Now, it is true for the unrighteous, for the wicked, for those who persist in their sins and in rebellion throughout their whole lives, there is judgment and wrath to come in hell. There is no denying that. But we have to understand that that's what it means for God to be a righteous God. But he does mourn over that. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he takes great delight in showing love and mercy towards his children. So his work of providence is his wise. What else? I'm sorry, his holy, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So we're defining what it is to preserve and govern here. It's holy and now wise. Well, what is wise? Well, knowledge and understanding. Let's talk about what that means. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 104:24. What does it mean for God to be wise? What does it mean for God to be wise? Well, we tend to think of wise in a couple of different ways. Wise, we think maybe of just being very smart, having a bunch of knowledge, right? Or having the basic fundamental intelligence to understand things. And I'm talking about facts and data. Well, you know, the truth is, in order to be wise, you do need to have information. You need to have learned things. Wisdom does not come to those who have not had a learning and experience in life. But it's more than that, right? It's not just experience in the sense of gaining information, but it's understanding. It's typically how we think of experience. So if you think of a job application, right, there's often on the job application, you'll see have this many years of some form of training or education or the equivalent experience. And the intention is that you either have knowledge you've learned in a classroom or experience that you've picked up and on the job. But really, what is the best candidate? One who has gained knowledge and experience. And that is kind of summed up in the idea of experience on the job, is that you've gained the knowledge through work. But wisdom is beyond just knowledge and understanding in the sense of gaining information, but of living in a way which uses that knowledge and understanding well. Okay, so when we think about wisdom in the scriptural sense, this is someone who has gained information and is able to use that information in an effective way. In other words, they're able to not make decisions that are foolish, that lead to either their own or others' downfall, or they don't say things are foolish. They have wisdom, experience, understanding of the world around them. And so they're able to take information and apply it in an effective way. And what else goes into that, not into that concept of wisdom also is usually compassion, kindness, love, things that we would think of as moral qualities. So it's not just shrewdness. You could call somebody wise who's shrewd at business but has no scruples, but typically you don't. Wisdom usually takes into the account the heart and feelings of other people. We often think of a wise person as someone who understands how something we do or say will impact the people around us. That's what wisdom is. So it's just this broad understanding of the world. And typically we think of those who are wise as those who've been around a long time. We think of one of the gifts of while the body ages and we suffer from age in our bodies, that we are given a gift in exchange if we are in Christ, and that is wisdom and understanding. We have been around and we have gained some insight into the world. So, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Now, like being holy, though, you and I gain wisdom through study and experience, right? We see the word of God, and then we see it proved true. We understand how it relates. We begin to gain that kind of wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. As we are holy and we reflect God's holiness, in our wisdom that we gain through this life, we reflect God's wisdom. God is the source of all wisdom. Not only does he have all knowledge, but he has all understanding. And the psalmist here is saying, how manifold, in other words, how many are your works? And not just like there's a lot of them, but they're diverse and unique and amazing and complex. And the more we understand from science, I think we talked about this before, the Hubble telescope has shown us, you know, what seems like countless galaxies and stars and unique objects in the heavens. And as we use the microscope and other ways of looking down into the atomic and the subatomic and so forth, we discover there's more and more complex layers. As we've uncovered DNA, we see what seems to us almost infinite complexity. And so because it's so beyond us, and we discover more and more and more. That is the manifold nature of God's works. The more, and that's the thing, the more we learn, the more we recognize what we don't understand. The works of God become more and more manifold. That shows God's wisdom, his ability to use not only the knowledge that he has as the God of the universe, but to do what he has done is beyond us, our understanding. We can understand some of it, but not in its fullness. And the earth is full of your creatures, right? This points back to the creation really reflecting the Creator. All right, so we talked about his works of providence being his most holy, wise, and powerful. That's where we're at now. Powerful, preserving, and governing, right? Powerful. We tend to think of power as, what, strength, right? Like a powerful leader is someone who just, you know, uses his authority to do what he needs. Somebody who's powerful might have military, or they may have a presence. We may talk about somebody speaking powerfully, and that might be the idea of strength, or of, you know, they're loud. But I think, again, it comes sometimes with a sense of harshness. What we recognize in the power of God is that sometimes true power will sometimes have to use the power of the sword. That is true, you know, violent strength. It's sometimes necessary. But we also recognize those who are powerful, truly powerful, have an awareness of their own authority and who don't have the need to wield it. You ever meet someone like that who has real authority? They have, and they just seem like very accessible people. And why is that? Because they have an awareness of their own authority, and so they don't feel the need to always be flaunting that authority before you, because they're confident in it. Well, the fact is, the truth is that while there are people given authority in this life and significant authority from God or power, that power, again, is whose? It is God's, right? So we don't actually have power of our own. We are granted various levels of authority and power in our lives. And you might not think you have any power, and that's true. There are some of us have very little power and influence in this life, and that's not necessarily a bad thing because it comes with a lot of responsibility. But there's something in your life in which you oversee. Maybe children at some point in your life, maybe duties that you've been given, responsibilities. You have influence. It may be in friendships. You never think of friendships being a source of power, but if you have influence over another person, it's a great responsibility and it's a form of power. Well, here in Hebrews 1:1-4, it talks about, the author here talks about this power of God, and specifically in Christ Jesus. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is a ton in these verses. The actual proof text was smaller than this, but I didn't want to lose the context, and so I pulled the whole text in. And so we don't have time to unpack all of this. But remember, we're talking about God being powerful in his providence, right? So he is, his God's work of providence are, and we'll skip holy and wise and say God's works of providence are powerful, preserving, and governing. So we're talking about power in his preserving and governing, right? That's a descriptor of that. And in this verse, we really see that power, and we see it in the incarnation of Christ. Now, what's really interesting is the boys and I have been walking through the catechism, and often talk about Christ's righteousness or some quality that Jesus Christ fulfilled on their behalf. And last night we were talking about justification, and we were talking about Christ's righteousness for us, right? We were given his righteousness. He was given our sin on the cross, suffered that wrath. So we're talking about the great exchange. And I asked them where that righteousness came from, and they talked about it being essentially inherent because he's the Son of God. And there's truth to that. But what we fail to realize is that Christ actually did earn his righteousness here on earth. That's what's really important about understanding this in the incarnation, is that he is the perfect God, but he's also the perfect man. He's the perfect God-man. He became the man that God, after God, true man after God's own heart. He became the Adam who did not fall into sin. He became the Israel that Israel never was. He was the David that David could never be, the true king of Israel. He was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. While the priests failed and failed and failed, Aaron at Sinai and so forth, Jesus never did. He was the perfect priest. So we need to understand that Jesus in his life lived the life that you and I could not, and that's the righteousness he took to the cross. And he atoned for our sin, and we were given his righteousness. And that's what we have to understand about his power. Now, we're not given his power in this sense, but the reason I wanted to explain about righteousness is we understand that Christ takes a position of authority in heaven based on the work that he did here on earth. It is not only as the Son of God, although that is a significant part of that work, but he has also done all that God had set out to do in the covenant that the people of Israel had failed over and over to do. And God knew that. That's why when he made the covenant of Abraham, it was with Abraham, I should say, it was God alone who went through the torn animal pieces and not Abraham, because the covenant was established upon the life of God himself, a life that was given on the cross through Jesus Christ. And so here we have this power, right? In Christ, we see it. See, in these last days, who did he speak to us? By his son. Now listen, whom he appointed the heir of all things. See, the son here was heir of all things. Like the heir, that is the one who is the prince of the kingdom. And it's also through him he created the world. So we know that the Son of God, the Word of God, in John 1, was present at the creation, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present at the creation. The Word, that is the Son of God, was present. He is the radiance of the glory of God, reflecting God's glory, and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, when we see Christ in the New Testament and the Gospels, who are we seeing? We're also seeing the Father. That is, he reveals the Father to us. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now imagine this Jewish man, right? From 30 to 30, well, I mean, he lived 33 years approximately, but we see his life basically in his infancy and, you know, in as a young man, and then we don't see him again until he's around 29, 30. And for 3 years, we see about 3 years of his ministry, and then he goes to the cross and his resurrection and ascension and so forth. So we really don't have that many years recorded. But the reason I speak of that is when you're reading about what Christ is doing and you're seeing the miraculous and so forth, you need to understand that this is he who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he was walking in Israel, in Judah, as incarnate in Christ Jesus. It just blows the mind. But then it shows these priestly actions. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what's really powerful about this is there's like the imagery of both a priest and a king here, right? He makes purification for sins, and then he sits down, which shows he's completed the work that he was set out to do. That's that priestly work. But where does he sit? At the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, at God's right hand, being the sign of power. In other words, he was God's right-hand man. That's where that comes from, that idea of right hand, having the power and authority of the king. And having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what is he saying? That this, it is through his, not only just through his deity as the Son of God that makes him superior, but through the work he has done as the incarnate God-man, he has become superior. He has earned that position through his life, death, and resurrection. And so he is powerful, right, in his providential work. So God's work of providence are most holy, wise, powerful, preserving. Now we're going to talk about what those works actually are. We've talked about, we've described them through being holy, wise, and powerful. Now we're going to talk about them being preserving and governing, what they actually are. Preserving. We can use the word sustaining. I think that's helpful to make not a distinction, but a kind of just a synonym of what that is. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You know, there was, you know, in the 18th century, a doctrine or an understanding, there were those who referred to themselves as deists. And the position was that there was a God, but he essentially created the universe and just left it to run on its own. He wasn't a God who intervenes. He wasn't a personal God. And that's not comforting at all. It's not true, and it's not comforting. And it may be comforting to some who do not want to have a God to whom they're responsible, but I can tell you that is not comforting to me. To think of a God who would simply create a world, wind it up, let it go, and then there was no interaction. No, that's not our God. You see, not only does he interact, but he doesn't just drop in occasionally. He is absolutely required in order that we be sustained. Again, who is the source of the thing here? Who's the source of that preserving, that sustaining? It is God himself. You are the Lord, you alone. And then identifies him as being the creator. So there is only one God. That is the Lord we know. He's made the heaven. He made heaven. Maybe reference to the skies here. The heaven of heavens, probably talking about that place where God is seen, you know, to dwell where with all their hosts. So in other words, the angels. But it could also be referencing both the angels of the heaven of heavens and also the starry hosts, that is those lights in the sky, the stars, and all the things that are out there in the universe beyond the earth. The earth and all that is in it. The seas and all that is in them. So, in other words, all the living creatures in the earth, all the living creatures in the seas. Basically, what this is saying up to this point is you made everything, but it's using this language to talk about the breadth of that, right? There's you manifold earlier. We talked about manifold. In other words, you've made all these things, and because you have made them, what else must you do? You preserve them all. In other words, you have to sustain them. See, we cannot exist. You can't see my hand. I'm doing this. This is God. Well, this is me representing what God does. He is sustaining, that is upholding his whole creation. You see, we can't exist independent from God. He can't do something. It's not like a clock that a clockmaker makes and he winds it up, walks away, and maybe once in a while comes over and repairs it or just totally ignores it. No, it takes constant sustaining of God's power in order for us to have life and breath and everything else. You see, God is constantly upholding his creation. Even this corrupt fallen creation is still sustained by the power of God. There is a general sustaining, a general grace that is offered to all through God's upholding his creation and sustaining us. And then, of course, there's a special work that he does in his people through their redemption from sin through Jesus Christ. And I like this at the end here. It says, and the host of heaven worships you. See, it's the recognition that God upholds everything. Even the the angelic host, that is, the angels in heaven themselves, are sustained by the power of God, and they recognize that in heaven, and they worship him. Okay. So we talked about God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, and we said those were describing, preserving, and governing. We talked about preserving, now governing. Probably one of the more controversial things that people are really get wrapped around the axle about thinking that God in any way governs us. And they're maybe comfortable with God being, and I'm talking about believers here. Obviously, unbelievers don't want to be governed in any way. They don't want to be responsible to the living God. But Christians often will think of God generally governing, that is being king, but yet somehow that governing of all of our actions, in other words, everything that we've done has been foreordained, laid out before the foundation of the world as these things would occur, that bothers them because they see in it somehow our will bound. But again, I talked about what it means to have a free will according to our nature. And I am thankful for a God who in his providence redeemed me in order that my will may now not be bound to my sin and to a sinful nature, but now be bound to Christ. And I desire to serve and live for the living God. I am thankful for that because without it, I would be a lost soul bound only for eternal hell. And I take great comfort in the knowledge that God is in control. And I appreciate that. And why? Because I think what the reason that so many people resist that is that they associate that kind of absolute power with only corrupt human authority. Right? We tend to think of that as the corrupt king or the corrupt dictator or the corrupt political politician, right? Having power that they use for wickedness. But really, power in itself is not bad if it is wielded righteously. And that is our God. He wields he is not a dictator. He is a righteous king who has the right and duty to sit on his throne and administer his kingdom. And he does it for the good of his children. And in one of the supporting texts here for governing is Ephesians 1:15 through 23. It's only part of this text, again, that's used for the proof text, but I think you need to have all these verses to give some context. So let's take a look. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, there's a lot going in this passage. But really our focus is we get to this point where he talks about him raising Christ. He worked in Christ. He raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we see this position of authority. And now this passage from Paul kind of expands on that. It says, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. So here he is. He's placed at God's right hand, far above all earthly power. And if we think of the contrast, where the Son of God becomes incarnate, he becomes a man, yet without sin, and lives this really humble life. The fact that he even became a man is a sign of true humility, because the living God becomes a creature, or becomes incarnate in the creature, human, having both a human body and a human soul, and he lives this life, and then he suffers the indignity of persecution at the hands of his own creatures, of his own, in fact, not just his creatures, but of his own covenant people. And then he's crucified on their behalf, dead and buried and raised from the dead. And as he's raised from the dead, which shows his conquering, and he ascends into heaven as the victorious king, right? That's his ascension. It's not just a means of transport into heaven, but we see Christ victorious, right? He conquers death and sin, and he ascends as a king taking his rightful place. And he's seated at the right hand, showing the authority that he has earned in that work on earth. And it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. There's no authority on earth that can in any way get close to his name in heaven. In other words, his authority. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So not only in the present world, but in the eternal age. In other words, this is a permanent throne. And what did God promise to David? That one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. This is it. This is a literal fulfillment that Christ will sit, that is, be on his throne forever. I say literal. I don't mean that Jesus never gets up and walks around. In other words, I'm not describing what's exactly going on in heaven. But the idea is that his throne, in the sense of he is literally ruler for all eternity, this is his position. He is king. He has that position. And then it says, he, referencing God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So everything under his feet, in other words, the world is submitted to him, all earthly authority is under him, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How does he rule? Through his church, right? And we could unpack that forever as well. But this is the kind of governing. So when we challenge in our minds whether God has, you know, whether God foreordains everything whatsoever comes to pass, that he works providentially in our salvation, and we sort of challenge that in our minds, don't do that, because he has the authority to do that. There is no question that Jesus has that right to rule us, and he rules as the faithful king on our behalf. He rules the church in order that we might be redeemed and the elect called out from all the nations. What is his rule? It is the gospel going out. Now, it is true there will come a time when that will be complete and Christ will return, and there will be a judgment against those who are in their sin, right? And there will be a final judgment against all those who have remained in utter rebellion towards God. So I don't want to minimize that there is a just wrath to come. But this governing is done in righteousness. It's not like our human governments where our leaders fail over and over in their sin. So finally, we understand that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So everything God's created, including you and I, and all their actions. So he just doesn't rule over us in general as a king, saying, hey, you need to go do this and we should go do it. He actually governs all our actions. He lays out in providence what our actions are going to be, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. See, the divines did not want you to be mistaken. This isn't just general rule of a king. This is governing all your actions. And there's about three verses we'll look at here. First is Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. So it's just a general statement of all creatures, every living thing, including man, is saved or preserved by the Lord. Now, this is not in our soteriology. In other words, not salvation, redeeming us from our sin. This is the general idea that God preserves us. But how does he do that? In righteousness. His judgments and his righteousness are good. He's the one that preserves all of us. So all of creation, all living things, are under God's rule. The second one, Proverbs 16:33, says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, the lot in the Old Testament was a method of basically trying to discern the will of God. And we don't do that now because the Lord works through the Holy Spirit and the Word, and we're not called to do this anymore. But there was a time when that would, like the Uman and Thuman, it was appropriate. In the people of Israel could cast lots. It wasn't all the time. was for specific reasons, and it was probably a common practice, I would imagine, among the nations, and those who were doing it to false gods, of course, it was a fallen and worthless thing to do, but it was used by the people of God. And what is the point here? Well, if you think of a lot, it was sort of like dice or some other thing that you would toss, and you know, you would get, you know, in this case, a yes or a no or some kind of indicator of the question you're asking. Well, if you think about dice, when you roll them, we tend to think of that's random. You know, I get one through, you know, get one, you know, get a one through a two or a three or four or five or six or whatever it might be. But the point is here is that when the lot is cast, that question is asked using that. And I'm using the illustration. I know we don't use dice to make decisions, but the point is it's similar to the old, to that lot where you would cast the lot, something would roll or it would land a specific way. Maybe flipping a coin is a better example. And you would get an answer, right? Head or tails, yes or no. And the point here that the writer of the proverb is saying is that there is no accident. How, whatever that lands on, that was determined by God. And so, you know, the Uman and the Thuman, when the question was asked, or the casting of lots by the, you know, by the disciples when they're trying to choose the replacement for Judas, they see that as providentially. They pray and they cast a lot and they see that as providential from the Lord, not telling you to go do this at home. This is a unique activity in the scripture, right? But the point is, providentially, the decision of how that lands is by the Lord. And the truth is, every time you roll the die in general and playing a game, that number was picked before the foundation of the world. Now, you see, I have this phrase salt from the salt shaker, and you're probably wondering, what am I talking about there? Well, it's just a reminder to me to tell you this illustration, and I'm going to do it poorly, but I'm going to try anyhow. So I had a professor in college, and I was in a Christian ministries program in college, and so I was in a ministry course, and he used to talk about God's providence, that things were, the God foreordained everything that would occur. And his illustration of that is, if you were to knock over a salt shaker and all the salt was to spill out, there'd be these tiny little salt crystals, right, that we can't even see with our eye, the crystals themselves. We just see the salt. And he says the way they landed and the position they landed on the table, and you know, if you spilled a whole salt shaker and all this salt was everywhere, and the position those tiny little crystals landed, and in the position you could probably only see if you used a microscope, that position was determined before the foundation of the world. That's what God's providence is. Everything has been established by our God. And we've seen in the passage before us that he has the authority to do that as creator and as redeemer, right? Both as the one who made the world and the one who is redeeming it through his work, who has redeemed us and who is in the work process of a redemption that will be completed when Christ returns. That's his authority. It's his right. And he is a good God. And he does it for the good and glory, for his glory and the good of his people. So don't be afraid of that, God's providence. If you're a believer, you take comfort and joy in God's providence. It is God reaching out and putting his protection around you. If you don't know the Lord, you should be terrified, because he is a righteous God. And unless you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, there is no hope for you. And I'm not doing that to scare you. I'm doing that to implore you to hear the word of God and respond to the gospel. And if you have any questions about that, just contact me. I'm happy to answer that. I'll talk to you anytime about who Christ is and what he's done for the redemption of his people. Here's the last verse here on these actions. Famous one, Matthew 10:30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, we tell children about this all the time. It's a way of expressing to them, because it's a real vivid illustration. Yes, there's many less here on my head than there used to be, but there's still a lot, and I have no idea how many. For God, he is intimately aware of every hair on my head. You know, as parents, we'll try to count, you know, as the baby, we'll count the baby's fingers and toes when they're first born, make sure everything's okay. We can do that. It's 10, 20, got it. We can't count the hairs of their heads. We want to. We want to know everything about our children. We can't. We're limited. We can only do so much protection. But our God knows not only the number of hairs on their heads, but the numbers of hairs in our heads. You know, if I were to use a kind of a modern equivalent of this, he knows every atom in our bodies. Every atom, every subatomic particle, everything that makes us up. God is aware of how we're constructed. He stitched us together in the womb. He's intimately aware of who we are. That's, who do you want? How do you want the universe to be ruled? By a God who steps back in order to protect some concept of freedom that you have, and therefore does not allow himself to be in control of the universe, or worse yet, cannot be in control? Or do you want a true and living God who knows the hairs of your head, who sustains you in your life and in everything else, who is in constant control? You know, when I see those fires that were storming in California, or the hurricanes that are, you know, they're constantly forming this time of year, or when I hear about, you know, the latest COVID numbers, or the riots that are going on, or the potential wars that go on from nation to nation, or just whatever the chaos or trouble of the day is, or, you know, fears over our own health, I want that God who is in absolute control of everything. Because the only chance I have in life is if that there is a God like that ruling the universe. And the fact is there is, and he does it on our behalf, for our good and his glory. That's the God we want. We want a God who is absolutely sovereign in his providence. You see, he knew before the foundation of the world, he laid it out, what would occur. And so he wasn't surprised by the fall of man, though Adam and Eve were responsible. He wasn't surprised by the failure of Abraham over and over, by David's sin. He wasn't surprised when John the Baptist was beheaded. He wasn't surprised when Judas betrayed him. He wasn't surprised in his trial when he went to Calvary, when he was crucified on our behalf. The tomb was not a shock for God. God the Father raised his Son as he always anticipated. Christ the Son came came out of the tomb. He wasn't surprised when he ascended into heaven. None of these things were a shock for God. And everything that's going on since that time until his return, it's all been part of the plan. It seems like he will never return, but one day he will. And so everything you go through in your life, all those insecurities, all those challenges, all those truly awful things that do happen in life, and some of us experience far worse things than others. No matter what you've gone through, what you are going through, or what you will go through in this life, if you are in Christ, you can be secure in the knowledge that your Father is never stepped away from you for a moment. He knows everything about you, everything that's occurring, and he has you. It'll all work out for your good. In the moment, it could be, in this moment, truly awful. And yet, he is present with you. And he is not only is he with you and present with you, but in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son has experienced sorrow, pain, and suffering that none of us can imagine. So I just want to encourage you tonight to lean on God. Lean on your Father. Take everything in prayer to him. Call upon his name, knowing that the Son is interceding on your behalf for what you have, because of what he has done for you. The God the Father truly hears you because of the intercession of his Son, and that the Holy Spirit is applying the work of Jesus Christ to your life. It is okay to pray for comfort and relief and clarity if it's done in faith. And God will take care of you. And that this life is but for a time, and in the world to come, no more tears, no more sin, and no more sorrow, but only the joy of being ever present before our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the God who gave his only Son on our behalf. Let us trust, O Lord, in the redemptive work of your Son. Let us cry out for your Holy Spirit to apply that to our lives. Give us comfort for those who are suffering now, O Lord, in whatever reason, whether it's separation from family, loss of job, illness, what, there are so many troubles in this life. Whatever it is, I'd ask that you comfort your people and give them peace. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people said, amen.